Well, you can turn to Ephesians 6:4. That's where we're going to be camping out mostly this morning. It's good for us from time to time just to review what we know Scripture teaches about the role of the father and the family. I know last time Danny focused in on the role of the husband. This is a complementary topic. And I know not everyone here has children. In fact, we have those here this morning that have never married. We have men who have a baby in the home and are adjusting to all that. We have men who have young children and toddlers in the home. We have men with older children and teens, young adults living in the home. And we have men here whose children are all out of the home. We have at least one here, myself, with three grandchildren living in the home. So it's a mix. But regardless of what stage of life each of us is in, it's just good for all of us to be reminded of God's expectations of His people in any and every situation of life, whether we're applying it to ourselves at the moment or we're storing it up so we can minister to someone else, what Scripture says. So today, we're going to briefly, this morning, review the topic of the role of the Father. Now, before we get into it, I do want us to keep in mind two overarching realities that are just going to hover over all this today. And one is the goal of parenting. And many of you have gone through the parenting classes we've taught here, so this is an excerpt from that, a little review of one of the lessons. But I think it's important to understand and keep in mind what the goal is while we're parenting children. Now, there's an overarching goal for our lives in every category. So if we just go to the highest level, we understand that the glory of God, what we just sung about, the glory of God is our overarching goal in life. And that brings to mind verses like 1 Corinthians 10:31, where it says, you know, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, you know, do all to the glory of God. So that gives us the 40,000-foot level goal of our lives. That's the ultimate purpose of a believer, to glorify God in every endeavor. But under that overarching goal, there is a major sub-goal that we could call it, a sub-goal when it comes to parenting. It's a sub-goal that just helps us reach that primary goal. So I put that one actually on a slide here for you because it's a little wordy, but just get it in your minds and exegete it for a moment. Our goal is to be a faithful instrument in God's hands for actively bringing up our children according to biblical principles. And it's important what it says, and it's important what it doesn't say. Okay, it doesn't say that our goal is to produce a particular product in our child. I know we have sub goals. Okay, we have desires for our children. I'm not minimizing that, and I'm not saying that's wrong. Of course we do. We have goals and desires we would love to see happen. But when you talk about something that drives you in parenting, it's very dangerous to have a goal. It can be very disappointing to have a goal that I want to end up producing a particular product in my child. I want the child to turn out a certain way. That's a desire, not a goal. The reason it could be disappointing is that goal cannot be guaranteed that it'll happen. There are some who misinterpret a couple of scriptures in that regard to think it's guaranteed, but it's not. Your child can mess that up. But this goal is something related to us as parents, and this morning in particular, fathers. This goal applies to us regardless how the child turns out. This is a goal that we can reach. This is a goal that is something we can control. It's a goal that no one else can keep you from reaching. Because no matter what happens in the life of your child or what event in life comes along, there is a response on your part that can help you reach this goal. The goal is to be a faithful instrument. We have a word for that in Christian circles, right? The word steward. I'm being a steward of this child, a steward of the opportunity. So just keep that in mind. That's the goal, to do what's right, to please the Lord with my parenting, to glorify God with my my parenting, regardless of whatever else happens. Well, keep that in mind, but there's one more thing to keep in mind, and that is our theology when it comes to children, the condition of children. Children are not born good. They're not even born neutral. Every person is born with a nature, a sin nature, a bent toward sin and rebellion. And again, verses come to mind that we're familiar with. We can paraphrase, you know, where Paul says in Romans 3, and he quotes the Old Testament, I think Psalm 14, but he says in Romans 3, you know, there's none righteous, not anyone, not one. There's none who understands and seeks after God. There's no one who does good. They've altogether become useless, you know. That's Romans 3. Ephesians 2, 1, those verses right in there remind us that everyone is born spiritually dead. That's another way to say it. We bring home that little pink or blue bundle from the hospital, or if you, I don't know, birthed in your bathtub at home or whatever the current trends are. Still, it's a little bundle of depravity. Okay, that's what's there. Okay. Children don't become sinners when they commit their first sin. They are sinners by birth. And therefore, they will commit their first sin. I mean, with my four, it was very early, like day one, day two, somewhere in there, I think, you know. But they will sin. And when we say sin, we're talking about something that affects the entire being, the whole human being, the will, the mind, the understanding, the affections, the emotions, every aspect of the inner man. No area or aspect of human nature is untouched by sin. So we call that the doctrine of total depravity. And all these faculties of the inner man are then going to be expressed in the outer man. In speech, behavior. Not all sinners express the depravity equally in this world. We understand that. But what makes them the same, every person the same, is that every aspect of their being is fallen and touched by sin. And that's the way we're born, not neutral. And therefore, we believe in the idea of total inability, not just total depravity, but total inability. All people, all children are utterly unable to rid themselves of the guilt of sin and establish an eternal relationship with the God who created them. I'm just saying, keep all this in mind. It's in that sinful condition that every child enters the world. And so he or she, there's only two, will manifest that sinfully bent heart at some point. That's what's going on in the womb. The child is developing in the womb, and even after, you know, after birth, they're developing the physical and mental capacities for fulfilling the sinful intentions of their heart. You don't have to teach a child how to be selfish. You don't have to teach a child how to deceive or to manipulate or lie or how to do anything else sinful. All those things are naturally there. They arise naturally from a sinful heart with which every person is born. And yes, a child will think and speak or act in a way which is relatively good, but that does not disprove what we're saying here, their total depravity. Because that good can never rise to some level that will earn or merit a relationship with God. It'll never produce or result in lifelong righteousness, perfect holiness, by which they can stand before God. So every child is wholly fallen, wholly in need of salvation. Therefore, it's the parent's responsibility to teach the child who they are, to teach the child about God, God's nature, God's law, His love, His forgiveness, His grace, His mercy, His judgment, His wrath. The child, as they get older, must be shown from Scripture their sinful condition and the terrible effects of that in the future and in time and eternity, and that nothing they can do, no amount of obedience and pleasing mommy and daddy even, will ever earn them salvation. What they need is a total heart change. Now, that is something that no parent can bring about. No parent can produce a change in the child's nature. All your efforts that we'll talk about today are not changing their nature. But we are instruments in the Lord's hands, and we need to faithfully fulfill what God's told us to do. We are instruments in the Lord's hands to proclaim all this truth to the child. And then we pray that the Spirit would take that and wed it, if you will, with saving faith, that the Spirit would use the teaching and lead our child to the cross of Christ and lead them to see their need for a Savior. We pray that the Spirit would open a child's heart that they might trust in Christ alone for to be their Savior and Lord. And we know that that is up to the sovereign work of God and the sovereign decree of God. It just doesn't change what our goal is. It doesn't change our role. So the issue in parenting ends up being something primarily that's internal. I mean, with all the things that we want to teach them, it's addressing the child's heart, not only the child's behavior. And I emphasize the word only there. I'm not saying there's no concern for behavior. In fact, the younger the child is, the more our concern is at that stage of their life. It's their behavior. We don't teach behavior modification as a process in life, but I'll admit to you, for a while, it is behavior modification early on. You don't bring a child home from the hospital or get him out of the tub or whatever and prop him up at the corner and say, okay, let's get out the word and let's start with theology proper. It's going to be a while before you're going to get in discussions like that. I mean, you're trying to survive. You know, keep them alive. Keep you alive. You know, feeding them. Dealing with the consequences of that. But your understanding, yeah, but as time goes on, it's got to move past a concern for behavior to understand help them understand the real reason for their wrong behavior. Now, what does the Bible tell us is the way to go about reaching our goal then? So just keep those two things in mind, our goal and what we're working with. Well, we get then to the essence of what we're talking about today, and that is God's directions to parents in Ephesians 6, verse 4. So turn to that, scroll to that, think of that. Ephesians 6, verse 4. This is a verse that has the neon lights flashing on it. Go here if you want to know what your role is. Of parents. Ephesians 6, 4. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline instruction of the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. We don't have time to talk about that this morning. All the things that can provoke a child to anger and to exasperate the child, that's the way Colossians puts it. We're going to center in on the rest of this. Bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. That is a clear directive. It is the directive that will help us reach our goal of being a faithful parent, a faithful instrument. Now, parents are not infallible in this. They're not the only influence in a child's life by God's design, but they are the primary God-given authority and the primary source of training in a child's life. That's always been the pattern. So let's dissect this. Let's get into the heart of what these directions are telling us. It starts with that key phrase, bring them up. Bring them up. Just so you'll know, that's a term that means to give them the support that's necessary to bring them to maturity. You're bringing them up. You're giving them what they need, to use an older term, to rear them. You know, that's an old term, child rearing. Here in Ephesians 6:4 is conveying all the care that's necessary for the child, where you're providing what they need to grow and mature. That's just what it means, to bring them up. But let's press on the grammar. You need to know in the Greek language, I mean, when we say the scripture is inspired, the voicing is inspired. The tense is inspired. All of that. Let's talk about the voicing. What we call the voice of something. In our English, we have the active voice and passive voice. Active voice is, I hit the ball. Passive voice is, the ball was hit. You remember all that. This is active voice in the Greek. It's essentially saying, you parents do this, you bring them up. Now, there's a familiar verse in Proverbs, of course, that's Hebrew, Proverbs 22, verse 6. Train up a child, that verse, that's also in the Hebrew, it's in an active voice. That's important to know that God didn't inspire it to be in the passive voice. They have passive voice in Greek. Passive voice would be aimed at the children. The sentence I used a while ago, you know, be aimed at the ball, ball be hit somehow. Here it'd be children, be brought up, children. It doesn't say that. Be brought up by your environment. Be brought up by your neighborhood and your culture. No. Certainly there are others by God's grace who play a role in impacting our children and coming alongside parents and helping them in their role. That's important. That's part of the body of Christ, the function of the body of Christ. But the responsibility is ultimately given to the parents. That's where the accountability ultimately is. So it's not passive voice. Greek has a middle voice where the subject is more involved in the action is how it's used sometimes. So that would be, if it was in the middle voice, it'd be translated like this, children, bring yourselves up. That is a very passive approach to parenting. And any kind of passive approach denies what we said about children. It denies the depravity of children. They can't bring themselves up. I'm afraid that many parents in Bible-teaching churches like ours, they say they believe in the depravity of children, but I'm not sure the parenting reflects it. It's active voice. And that means it takes work on the part of parents to do this. There is no place in Christian thinking, and yes, I'm applying it most directly to fathers this morning, but it applies to mothers too. There is no place for being a passive father. There's just no place. No place for thinking as a passive parent. But I think it is a passive approach to parenting that many are taking. It is that passive approach that then results in excuses that parents are naturally going to give them for their child. Oh, it's just a passing stage they're going through. I mean, there's some truth to that. Kids go through stages. But they'll outgrow it. As true as that may be, that's no excuse for not striving to reach your goal. Yeah, but God still says to do this. Parents give excuses like blaming it on the circumstances. Well, you know, just wait for a while. The circumstances will change and they'll be better. Or they don't feel good. They're sick. They've got some syndrome or disorder. Lots of excuses that we can give, but the reality is, no, a child is born sinful. And thus, a child is going to manifest his sin in some way, if not many ways. So a parent must consistently confront that sin. I think the reality is that parents become passive because of their own sin and their own wrong thinking. We don't want to put forth the effort. It is work. We're lazy. We're too busy sometimes with other things. We're too busy getting ahead in our career or too busy with our hobbies or too busy with ministry. For some, it's a refusal to believe the truth about their child. And maybe somebody in the church, maybe a Sunday school teacher, ventures out there in that territory where angels fear to tread, and they say to the parent, can I speak to you just for a moment? It's a very hard thing to do, to try to say something to a parent about the child. This is how they were acting in Sunday school class. And I've seen it before, the response of parents. Oh, I think you've misunderstood something. My child would never do that. I mean, we're a Christian family. We've homeschooled. We're surprised, stunned. I don't know. I think many of parents excuse their child's behavior as if it's cute, you know, end up laughing at it in some way. Or some parents just think their children are too young to learn. The reality is, parenting, being a father, takes a lot of work, and many times we're just lazy, or we don't care, or we just don't want to obey the Lord. Now, we do have to be careful not to be deceived, to think that just because we're effective or successful in some other area of our life, like business or career or something like that, or sports, that you know, we're a good parent. Success in another area doesn't guarantee that. And I think David is a good example of that in Scripture. He was a great military leader, but a very sad example of a passive parent. Don't look to David as a model for parenting. He was a passive, preoccupied parent. Great military man, great musician, poet, poor father. We don't have time to look into him, but there are these situations that are recorded for us in Scripture by Samuel, where you have illustrations of that. 2 Samuel 13, that's that occasion where Amnon raped Tamar, and David did nothing. So Absalom went and killed Amnon. 2 Samuel 15 through 19, Absalom is trying to take over the kingdom, and David is just reaping consequences of his sin. 1 Kings chapter 1 is the one that I think of a lot about Adonijah. David, it says David did not oppose his son Adonijah. And so Adonijah is now saying, I'll be king. So in contrast to what we find in David's example, we must take this to heart and actively pursue the task of bringing up our children, particularly fathers. I'm not saying mom's role is not important. It is important. And you can see that in Proverbs 1, where Solomon is telling his son, hey, listen to your mother. She's smart. Obey her. Proverbs 31, what a dynamic woman that was. So yes, mom's important. And even in this verse, it's put in plural terms in Ephesians 6:4, so I do believe the mothers are included in what is said here. And practically speaking, most mothers are with their children more than the fathers. Most. But still, it's clear dads are given the ultimate role of leadership in the home. And dads, it just seems, are the ones who need this extra prodding, extra encouragement to rise up to what God's expectations are of them. And I'm not here to beat us all up. We're not infallible and we make mistakes, but we need prodding, we need stirring up. Because dads sadly tend to neglect this duty. Some dads tend to be timid in this, and so they abdicate the role. But we're the ones who are directly accountable to God, because that's just God's structure of headship. It's clearly laid out in 1 Corinthians 11. The father is the head of the son is the head of the husband, the husband is the head of the wife. You know, in Scripture, the husband's never commanded to lead your wife. He's commanded to love his wife and to dwell with her in an understanding way. The leadership, though, flows out of that, because that's just his position, the head. So dads are accountable to God because of that structure of headship. I think sometimes dads think their role is over when they're done with their work for the day, you know, their career, their job, whatever, or they come home. And I'm sure you've heard this before, but I think about it often. I don't know who originated it, but the fact that dads need this sign on the door when they come home, you know, they walk through the door, it says it right there, you are now entering the mission field. Okay. You know, now. Yeah, but I'm tired. So it's active voice. It's also present tense. That's another grammatical thing. And that's conveying continuous action. Be continuously doing this. Be continuously bringing them up. Keep at it. Don't stop. Again, it's work. But it is more manageable if we do it continuously. I mean, if we wait until things build up, if we wait till later when we're ready or we think the child's ready, I mean, the sheer number of issues can be overwhelming and the depth of the issues can be overwhelming. I mean, believe me, you don't want to wait till your child is a young man, you know, a young woman, a teen, you know, into the middle school years to say that, man, I really need to teach my child now about peer pressure. You don't want to wait till then. You want to be through the years teaching the importance of what it means to fear God and what it means to trust God and what it means to stand alone against sin. So little by little, we are either striving to fulfill our goal, we're either striving to be a faithful instrument in God's hands, to bring up our child according to biblical principles, like the model of Deuteronomy 6, by the way. Deuteronomy 6, you know, talks about just in all the milieu of life and all the different things of life, the situations of life, whatever they are, we're actively doing it, or we're neglecting the responsibility through passivity. That even connects with how God views laziness. You know, I think of that section in Proverbs 24 where it talks about the field of the sluggard. Just hasn't been taken care of the field and it's overrun with thorns. Passivity or laziness is condemned in Scripture. So bring them up as active voice, it's continuous in the present tense. And finally, what's clear about this grammatically is it is an imperative in the Greek. It's a command. It's not a suggestion, friendly advice, you know, a choice you can make if you'd like to. If the current psychology books agree with it, you know, if your grandparents agree, if this is the way you were raised, or if it's convenient, if it's easy, if it's what the so-called experts say, then yes, you might take this approach. It's not saying that at all. It just says, this is what you do. It's a command. And that gives parents all the authority they need. They don't need anybody else's permission. We are to bring up our children actively, continuously, and with authority. So there's the essence of the directive, but let's press on it more and ask the question, okay, if bring them up means give them what they need, then what do they need? The verse tells us. Two words that are in the verse. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That's the two things they need. Discipline and instruction. Now, what do those words mean? Well, discipline is a broader term than most people think. It's got one more than one use even in the Greek. The best synonym for this, I think, is the word training. Training. All that's involved in training. Parents are to systematically, fathers are to think about this, I'm to systematically train my children. What are the tools in the toolbox? Things like rules, guidelines, restrictions, rewards, correction, structure. Those are all the tools. Rules, guidelines, restrictions, rewards, corrections, structure. And it's the training then with the tools that establishes this framework upon which then good habits of living can be built and taught. So we have to examine every area of the child's life. And again, this all depends on the age of the child, and I'll talk more about that toward the end here. But we have to examine their daily routine, how they use their time. They have to examine their relationships, you know, even in the home, sibling relationships or relationships with other children. Have to examine their responsibilities, their duties, all for the purpose of helping the child then learn what a wise choice looks like. I mean, again, because of depravity, children don't come programmed automatically. And again, I had four children, they were all different, and some were better at some things than other things. And I mean, even when it came to schoolwork, there was a difference in the children. You know, one child, I mean, we never had to supervise anything. They were just self-motivated, you know, to write papers and do things and stuff like that and do their projects. And then there were other children. It's like, Mom, do we have any poster board here somewhere at the house? Why? Well, I got this big project due tomorrow, you know, for class. Like, son, it's like the stores close in 5 minutes. We learn to keep just sheets of white poster board at home. It's going to happen. You just need to have them there. I mean, they don't come programmed necessarily always using their time correctly. They don't come programmed self-motivated in every way. They don't know how to use their time wisely in certain situations. They lack understanding. They're gullible and naive. And when Proverbs talks about people that rush headlong into evil, a child can do that because of their naivete and their sinful nature. So children need parents to bring them up, to train them. This is what a prudent life looks like. And obviously, we're going to bring Scripture to bear on things when Scripture addresses things. But in addition to that, parents are required to develop what's called just house rules. House rules are necessary. They're requirements that don't necessarily have a Bible verse. And I'm telling parents all the time, don't try to find a Bible verse for that. You know, you're starting to do exegetical gymnastics, you know, that maybe this verse, you know, supports this thing we want our child to do. You don't have to do that. Just tell your child, this is what I want you to do. You have the authority to do that. It's called a house rule. And it's a requirement. And sometimes house rules are what are necessary to live a life in an orderly, safe manner. And one set of rules and regulations and guidelines, house rules don't fit all families. Our house rules might be different than yours. But God gives us His Word to guide us, the direct teaching and the implications of the principles. And with the wisdom that comes from that and our discussion as husband and wife, father and mother, we set up and then we adjust our house rules according to our own conscience. You have the authority to do that. But ultimately, whether it's the clear teaching of Scripture or a house rule, either way, it is submission to that authority that is part of the training where a child learns a huge lesson in life. And that's what it means to obey authority, a very important lesson. And that is even how they end up pleasing the Lord, according to Colossians 3:20. Now, let me just park that for a moment and just remind you of something. Don't think that all this training is only for the purpose of shaping the child's behavior. It does help that. But it's also by a means, a valuable means by which a parent can point a child to Christ, because your child's going to fail. Your child's going to sin along the way. Those are opportunities. Those are not the end of the world when your child fails and ends. We tend to lose sleep over those moments. But in reality, it's your greatest opportunities for the gospel. When they're doing well, those aren't your greatest opportunities for the gospel. It's when a child fails to live up the standards to which they're taught that you have this opportunity to explain why they fail and why they need a Savior, just like mom and dad did. Now, one more note about one of those tools in the toolbox, correction. Correction means chastisement for wrongdoing. We don't support the fad that's out there now called gentle parenting. We don't support that. It's not that they never say something good about gentle parenting, but gentle parenting is this whole philosophy now. It's very popular that, you know, the whole issue is you just need to connect with your child. You need to affirm your child. You need to relate to your child. You need to build your child up in their humanity and have some boundaries, yes, but make sure you understand they are a human being with their own feelings and desires. And a very big proponent of gentle parenting, and there are books on it out there, YouTube videos, is never punishment. Okay? Correction includes chastisement. That's a better word than punishment. Chastisement for wrongdoing, parental correction, chastisements, helps a child learn the very important lesson that choices bring consequences. Or the biblical principle, you reap what you sow, son. You've got to learn that lesson. You reap what you sow. And that correction, that chastisement, with young children especially, and really, primarily with young children, that correction includes the appropriate and careful and wise use of what the Bible calls the rod. Spanking. Correction is not limited to that, but the younger the child is, that is part of it. We can't just cut verses out of the Bible. You know what they are. Proverbs 13:24, Proverbs 19:18, Proverbs 23:13 and 14, Proverbs 29:15. Hebrews 12 in the New Testament. You can't even say that, oh, that's all Old Testament stuff. Hebrews 12. A loving father disciplines his child. That's why God brings discipline. He's a loving father. So yes, ultimately it's those who really don't love God and his word are the ones who say that, you know, the rod, we've progressed past that. That is so outdated, it's cruel. But Christian parents must be obedient in this area if they want to reach the right goal of fixing their child. No, the right goal of being a faithful parent. We don't cut those verses out. What about child abuse? God hates child abuse. Christian parents hate child abuse. Loving use of the rod has nothing to do with child abuse, not directly. Actually, according to Proverbs 13:24, I'll just comment on that one. According to Proverbs 13:24, using the rod in a biblical and loving manner actually evidences, it proves that you love your child. The one who doesn't do that, Scripture says there, you're like the parent who hates his child. Not saying you hate your child, but you're like the one who doesn't take on the responsibility of doing what's necessary to teach and train. And I get it. I never enjoy doing it. It's not fun. Many parents avoid this part of their responsibility because it takes effort to do what David did not do. It takes effort to oppose your child. And sometimes when they're little, depending on their temperament and things like that, there's just a lot of opposition. You got to oppose. We have to do that at times. We can't avoid all conflict. But it's not conflict that's useless. It's conflict with a purpose. So you've heard me teach on this, some of you, but I'm going to review it. This is all review this morning. When it comes to this, opposing your child, especially when you've got young children, some of you know what I'm going to say, there are five words you must enforce with your children. I see in our church some parents who are not enforcing these five words. That's my conclusion. I see it on airplanes. I'm being punished for something because many of my flights, I'm in the row right behind or in front of that child. Some parent that's following gentle parenting. Five words. No, stop, come, quiet, and sit. Pastor, did you get that from dog training somewhere? What about heel and rollover and those, you know? No. No. They don't come program understanding what no means. You got to teach them. You could say chair, horse, you could say anything. It's just a sound. Say no. And you've heard me teach it this way before too. Say a Hispanic no. No. Stop. I mean, if your three-year-old is running through the yard and heading toward the street and a car is coming, do you want them to respond to the word stop? Then you better teach it. Come, quiet, and sit. Get a handle on those. They're simple rules and commands. They have to be taught early from the time that a small child and toddler becomes mobile. Okay? As soon as that happens, it's for their own good. It's for their own safety. It's for establishing the kind of environment where now teaching can take place. And so you have to oppose your child when they disobey, and you have to correct them for it. You have to chastise them for it. And when it comes to those commands, I tell parents all the time, practice them. Pick good moments. Make a game out of it. I used to put my son at the end of the hallway in some good moments and say, hey, we're going to play a game. I'm going to get down here. I'm going to say, come. Now wait till I say come. And when I come, I want you to run to daddy. All right, come. Then give him a dog biscuit, you know, at the end. No, I didn't do that. Just kidding. It was Lucky Charms is what it was. We practiced it. We practice eating out at restaurants at the dinner table. The dinner table is a time to practice on how to be at restaurants and how not to touch things and stuff like that. Again, when it comes to disciplining and chastising opposing children, the biblical record points out that even David and Eli and other patriarchs failed here. And again, we can be tempted to abdicate it because it's unpleasant. We don't want the hassle. There's going to be resistance. And I don't want to harm their emotions. I don't want to harm their creativity in life. And sometimes I think parents hear some of those gentle parenting videos or read the books, or they've heard and read surveys that try to connect chastisement and spanking to tendencies toward violence, you know. Or just maybe they weren't raised that way. Their own parents didn't do that. Or other parents have said it doesn't work. Or I've done it and the child still sins. We had to do it again. I'm going, yes, many times. To be a biblical parent, to reach your goal, to do it God's way, you must be willing to trust God's word and be obedient in this area. So there's one whole side, discipline, which really means training and all the tools that go with that. The other word in the verse is instruction. Instruction. It's a Greek word that means to place into the mind. We want to teach the child. Discipline's a more general term. This one is more specific. Sometimes it's translated admonition or admonish in the scriptures. So the Apostle Paul chose that word under the inspiration of the Spirit to convey the importance of instructing your children through verbal admonition, through words of encouragement, advice, warning, through all those kinds of communication tools. We instruct our children about the character and the deeds of God and what God requires of them. We keep teaching them Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. What a tool we have, God's word, to teach our children. And with it, we appeal to them when they stray. By the way, that's what makes it all of the Lord, in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We're using Scripture as the final authority for anything that it addresses. And as our children mature in understanding and a capability of understanding things, we begin to teach them deeper things, you know, God's attributes, His perfections, and what our response to Him should be. We bring the Word of God to bear on the events of life. When they're going through a hard time, we bring Scripture to bear on that. When they're going through trials, when they're having troubles with peers, when they're just disobeying in life, we bring God's Word to bear on that. Because Scripture is this powerful sword that convicts a person at the deepest level, as Hebrews 4 says, you know, the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We also teach them about practical things in life. Our instruction is to help them grow up, to mature, to live. We teach them how to live in this world. We teach them how to be a good citizen, how to be responsible, how to take care of their possessions, how to communicate rightly, how to develop relationships with other people. That's so important. How to cook, how to repair things, what it means to have a good work ethic, how to handle their money, how to drive a car. I mean, it goes on and on and on. Yes, all those things too, we instruct them. And again, the best way to do it is the way Deuteronomy 6 says it. I've heard some try to use this as the biblical basis that homeschooling is the only biblical way, and that's not really the point of the passage. This applies to you no matter what your situation in life is. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord God with all your heart and soul and mind. These words ought to be on your heart, but verse 7, You will teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. The point of that is just the milieu of life, we call it. All the things in life, any situation. If they go to a school and they come home from school and there's problems with another person there at school, that's milieu. It's an opportunity. Something with siblings, it's an opportunity, and so forth. All the various situations of life that come up are opportunities. Now, here's an important thought as we start to land the plane here. It's a chart that many of you have already seen, but we need to keep reminding ourselves about it that I'll put up here in a moment. But there's a balance between these two, training the discipline and the instruction. There's a balance. Depending on the age of the child, that balance shifts because of their age and because of the responsibility they can understand and take upon themselves. There's a change. There should be a change happening in your home. The younger child needs more guidance, more structure. The older child must gradually be given more freedom to test their convictions, to see where they are, and to learn how to make wise decisions and so forth, and even reap what they sow. Part of the learning. If by God's grace a child comes to the place of expressing saving faith, you can't generate that in them. You can't cause your child to be born again. There's no guarantee that God always gives elect children to elect people. There's no guarantee that God only gives elect children to people in the ministry. That's all in God's sovereign decrees. But if a child does come, by grace, by God's grace, comes to express saving faith, then all that teaching becomes their own inner convictions. They're their convictions, not just their parents. That's what you want. Now, here's the chart that gives you a visual for that. And it's kind of all squashed on there. Yeah, okay, I love this whole thing. So this is just a concept at all it is. Don't get hung up on, okay, are you saying at exactly 5 years it should be this percentage and exactly 10 years it should be half and half? No, it's a concept. Just get the concept. As a child grows, the balance between the two changes. When a child is born, I mean, really this line ought to go all the way down to zero here, birth. It's all training. I mean, it's all control. In fact, let me tell you something else. You can put two other words here. Put the word authority and put up there, and put the word relationship down here. Authority, this is heavy on authority. I mean, the parent's in total control. I mean, the parent of the young baby who's not sleeping at night feels like the child's in control. And I get that, you know. But no, you are the authority. You have the authority. And then, so as they began to get a little older and you start practicing some more of this training correction, there still is a lot of that authority that's being exercised, but there has to be a gradual diminishing of that over time. And there's not a lot of instruction. I mean, they're learning something from day one. They're in some way or other in their inner being, they're starting to learn even what love is, you know. And what authority is. Somebody else is in charge of me. You know, basic lessons. But as they get older, you can teach more things. You can have discussions about other things and their hearts and stuff like that. And so you've got to be looking for opportunities to do what I call let the rope out. You know, you got a rope on their chain. You got to let the rope out. Give them more freedom. And the reason it's a wavy line is that it's not exact. And there are times that maybe you've given them some freedom after teaching them some things, but they didn't respond properly. You've got to pull the rope back in for a while to do some more instruction, more correction, always with the goal, but I want to let it out again. To the point that the day comes where it's, and again, don't get hung up on the years, but it's all instruction at some point, no authority. They still must respect and honor their parents. That's a lifelong command. And how they communicate, even in how they express their disagreement. I'm sorry, Dad, we haven't chosen to do it that way for our family. That's their prerogative. It's all instruction. And frankly, it's all instruction only if they ask. Doesn't mean I never enter in by my own initiative. I will, but it's very wisely done. They have their own lives now, their own families, their own careers, their own responsibilities. And we're there, we're resources. Every once in a while, it's like, I just need you to think about something about this. Be careful. Unasked for input. But that's true in the body of Christ. So I think that visual, I think it was created by Wayne Mack, I'm not sure, but I think it's just a good help to understand the difference, and it helps you kind of put in perspective, okay, here's my marching orders. This is what I need to do to be a faithful father in God's hands. I'm just telling you, listen, be thinking that in here, you're starting to even use the term young adults. We try to do that even here at our church, that middle school and on up, that young adults. I mean, listen, that's the way it was in biblical times, you know, 12, 13, 14 years old. I mean, they're young adults. And I'm not saying our culture is the same. It's not. I mean, we're not going to let our 12 or 13-year-old get married, okay, or drive, you know. But there still is this mindset. I want them to think about that this whole idea of adolescence, that's just something that the world created. There's children and adults, and so there's a change here. They're young adults. I want to raise the bar so that they're thinking more like that. It doesn't mean they can't have fun and enjoy life and all that kind of stuff. I'm 70, and I love to have fun and enjoy life and be silly at times, for that matter. But I want them to begin thinking that I'm preparing you because I want to send you out into the world. And as a young adult, I want to give you opportunities to practice what you're learning. To learn how to stand alone for what is right. So, summarize all this, the parent's goal. To please God by being a faithful instrument in God's hands for actively bringing up my child according to biblical principles. And that goal is based upon God's view of all people. They're born sinful, including our children. That's why we have to take it so seriously. Now, all of this applies primarily to Christian parents. The unredeemed don't even live for that ultimate goal, you know, the glory of God. And I've seen it happen, even when I was going to seminary and I was working full-time as a pharmacist out at 45 hours a week at a pharmacy out in California, and I was wedging seminary classes in there as best I could and had two small children when I got there, and within 2 months, 3 months, we found out our third was coming, our seminary surprise. And, you know, life was hectic, trying to balance it all and that kind of stuff, and working to support my family, what I called my pagan flock that I had, because I was the seminary student. They knew who I was and what I was there for and all that. And my children would come in, and you know, they were, it was a well-tuned family, you know, as far as organized and the things we taught our children and all that. And we weren't perfect in it, but we took it seriously. And when they would come into the store compared to some of the other kids that would come in, just you'd hear them through the front door, come in the door of the store. It's like a big, what do we have over here? CVS. It was like that, like a big CVS store. And they come in, you hear them screaming already. And the pharmacy was at the back. And my pagan friends would be going, oh, no, please don't come back here. Please don't come back here. And sure enough, they come back to the pharmacy. And I've seen terrible things happen with children right in front of us. So even the pagan friends were understanding there's a difference in some approach you're taking, Carrie, what is it? And so they began to ask me questions about some things about their children, and I would give them little tidbits, little practical things to do, and they would go home and do them, and it would work, and it would help. And then I began to realize, I'm not sure that's a good thing I'm doing, you know. I want them to sense their need for Christ, because ultimately all this is for Christian parents. Unbelievers can practice some elements of it, and they can superficially benefit from following biblical principles. That's just true. I mean, unbelievers, if they'll just practice the biblical financial principles that are in Scripture, they'll be better off financially, you know, more stable and stuff like that. But they don't do it for the goal of being a faithful instrument in God's hands. That's what makes it different for us. We are the ones who can really benefit from this, to experience the transforming power of biblical principles related to being fathers. So definitely, if you don't know Christ today, it starts there. That you've come to put your trust in Christ yourself so that you can have this right goal and live it out in your home. And in a home like this, it is the father that is the primary provider and the primary leader in the home, spiritual leader. And in such a home, it's the wife slash mother that's devoted to her home and her family, like Titus 2 says. There's the biblical model, a home where the father is the spiritual leader. It does not referring to a certain kind of personality or temperament or something like that. It's referring to a path that he's on to grow in Christ and to bring that mindset to his family. Doesn't mean he has to make all the decisions of where you go on vacation and everything like that, or what car to buy. Ask your wife, which one does she want? You have to exercise some leadership and all those things. I get that. But leadership really for the father is something higher than that. It's the element of a God consciousness and the best understanding of what that means in the home. Serving him, trusting him. And if we're following God's design for the home, we can have the joy of knowing, regardless of how our child turns out, we can still hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful father. Well done, good and faithful parent." Because we sought to reach our goal. Let's ask the Lord's help for this. Father, thank you for reminding us of these things and giving us the opportunity of reviewing these things. We're so weak, we're so frail. We know we have moments where we're passive and we are just sort of waiting for life to sort of intervene and fix our kid in some way. But we're forgetting, even if that does happen, we've still abdicated our role. So I pray at the very least, the fathers that are here today, you'd stir them up to take their role seriously and give them the comfort of knowing that every little effort they make is something that pleases you, and they're reaching their goal. In our Savior's name, amen.